So as my family is nearing the end of our time here in Philadelphia, we're starting to make preparations for our return back to Bowling Green, and there's a lot of decisions and preparations that go into that. You know, simple things like picking an internet provider, finding childcare, talking to movers, moving companies, setting up utilities, ending the current utilities, what room will be my office, what room will be Aubrey's office, what furniture items go into storage, what goes into the house, what church will we worship with when we return. And while certainly many of these decisions are relatively unimportant in nature, in the grand scheme of things, it's pretty easy to identify the criteria, the variables that we need to make those decisions. With what church we choose to plant our flag with will be one of the more important decisions we make when we start this new chapter of our lives, same as it was we moved here 3 years ago. So how do you measure up a church? What is the criteria one should consider when making this decision? You know, what are the characteristics of a strong church? And while it can certainly be tempting to look at factors such as what is their meeting place like? Is there easy access to parking? Is there a nursery? When and how often do they meet for services? How do they organize classes? How smoothly do things appear to operate? And while we may have different personal opinions on these non-spiritual factors, I'm thankful to have examples of the characteristics of a strong church here at our fingertips in the Bible. And to help us identify some of those characteristics, I'd like to spend the next few minutes looking at the church in Thessalonica. To give a little context on the church at Thessalonica, let's actually pick up in Acts. We'll start with Paul's second missionary journey taking place somewhere between the years 48 and 52 AD, so roughly 15, a little less than 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection. So if you would, flip over to Acts chapter 17. So a little background on the city itself. Thessalonica was a Roman capital city for the province of Macedonia. It was along a major port as well as a major trade route. And in essence, it's a pretty large city for this area and a pretty important city for the Roman Empire, roughly 100,000 people. So that's the context that as Paul is making his way through his second missionary journey that he comes into Thessalonica. He's just left Philippi after having been jailed there and being released and made his way to Thessalonica. So if you would begin reading with me in chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out in the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received him, and they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They essentially made them pay a fine. So we see that when Paul makes his way to Thessalonica, he's there, he goes to the synagogue where there's a rather large population of Jews in the city, as well as devout Greeks who were not Jewish by blood, but they believed in Yahweh, and they would be meeting with the Jews in the synagogue to worship. Paul spent three Sabbaths reasoning with them in the Scriptures that Jesus, who they would have heard of, that as a reference, turned the world upside down, is actually the Messiah that they are waiting for, the one that fulfilled the prophecies of the old. And we see that some of the Jews were persuaded, specifically some of the Jews were persuaded, but a great many of the devout Greeks and many of the leading women. But we see that the Jews who were not persuaded formed a mob against Paul and Silas on a similar charge to that was brought against Jesus to criminalize him to the Roman government. That was that Jesus was a king and not Caesar. If we continue reading down in verse 10 to 14, we'll see kind of the output here. So the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went in the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off away by sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So we see that Paul and Silas and Timothy had to be snuck away at night, but they continued their coast down. They continued their journey down the coast to Berea, about 50 miles away, or a couple of days' journey. We see that there's devout Jews here who received the word with eagerness, but when the Jews in Thessalonica heard of the good work that was being done in Berea, they themselves made the journey down to try and rise up mobs against Paul again. And this is the context surrounding the conversion of the Jews in Thessalonica. They themselves were made to suffer for believing in Jesus. We see that Jason and other believers were dragged before the city authorities by people who would have attended synagogue, by people who they would have attended synagogue with for most of their lives. Their teacher, Paul, he had been chased out of the region. Can you imagine the mental state that they were probably in? This is still a doctrine that is relatively new to them, that they're still just understanding. And how important this must new perspective be if they're going to continue on this when it could be relatively easy just to say, this is still relatively new. I'm not exactly sure what it means, but for the sake of peace, we'll just put away with this thought and this mindset. And this is the setting that Paul leaves them in. So we flip over a few pages to 1 Thessalonians. There's been a bit of time that has elapsed, somewhere within 2 years, maybe a little bit shorter than that. We'll just read through the first chapter here. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We learn that despite their conflict, they are still going strong in their faith, so much so that it is well known throughout the world, is well known everywhere. So if we're going to take a look at characteristics of what make a strong church, I believe we can find them, many of them right here in the commendations that Paul gives to the church here in Thessalonica. And as we've just read chapter 1, there's many individual commendations given to their faith and the things that they are doing. But I want to try to sum these up into 4 characteristics that we should be striving for in our congregations today. First one, a genuine and authentic faith. Second, a willingness to stand for truth in the face of conflict. 3, having a growth mindset. And 4, brotherly love. The first one, genuine faith. The basis of their faith is found to be authentic. Is their faith is not one that is convenient. We just talked about the struggles that they are going through. If you flip over into chapter 2 and read in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. If their faith was based in the words of men, it's rather an easy position to take when there's not conflict surrounding that faith. And as we saw from chapter 1 and verse 6, for they received the word in much affliction. We just spent the past few minutes discussing the hardships surrounding that conversion. But it says that they accepted God. They accepted the word as they accepted it as the word of God and were willing to pay whatever price was necessary for that faith, a genuine faith. You flip back into chapter 1 and verse 4. We see that their faith and conversion led to God outpouring his Holy Spirit upon them. And that Holy Spirit outpouring is evident in their work. We saw in the very third verse that there is a work of faith. You see further down in verse 6 again, I'll read it again. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." That they became imitators of us, that is Paul and Silas and Timothy. They continued their work of preaching and teaching in Thessalonica after they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had been forced from the region. Their work or output of their faith became known far and wide. For not only was it known not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, okay, but your faith has gone forth everywhere. Brethren, if we're going to build strong churches, we must have a genuine faith that is evident in our works. A willingness to stand for the truth in the face of conflict. I think this one's relatively easy to see the correlation here, having just talked about all the conflict that surrounded their conversion, that they were still willing to stand for truth. If you would, we'll reread verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Once the Thessalonians realized the error of their ways, they turned from the idols to serve God, not just for a time, but while it was easy, but to wait for Jesus' return. They were dedicated to what that truth meant to them. They were prepared to stand for truth till the end. And Paul commends them for this in chapter 2 and verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God and Jesus in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved up, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." We must be willing to stand for truth no matter the cost. All of this being said, it's rather easy to pigeonhole this into the kind of versus external forces categories. We think about, of course, if somebody is going to come against our church, of course we'd stand united against that and stand for the truth. But how does a strong church handle conflict internally or on the, quote, small stuff? The truth of the matter is, we must be willing to stand for truth in all cases, no matter how big or small. If you would, flip over into chapter 5. We'll read in verse 20. "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." While prophecy is not much of a factor in our lives today, at least in the way that it was for Christians in the first century, we must still be striving for truth. And found in these words, testing all theories and opinions or interpretations against the one source of truth. I would say that in these circumstances, or against the small stuff, that judges a strong church on if they're willing to stand for truth. The third is a growth mindset. True growth in nearly any circumstances requires some form of pain or suffering. No pain, no gain, you've probably heard. Growth also requires a recognition that we are not perfect today. There's always something that we must be working on. There's a phrase that pops up a couple of times in chapter 4 that I think really drives this home. Do so more and more. If you would, go back to chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. We'll read the first 8 verses. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, and that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions were gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that one transgress and wrong his brothers in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives us this Holy Spirit." we see that Paul acknowledges that they are walking in the instruction that was given to them, but there's always room for growth. He says to do so more and more. And he outlines some key areas or some temptations that they would have been especially mindful of. And while it may be easy to get into a routine where we are comfortable or maybe a bit complacent with where we are at in our faith, we must remember that we are called to do more and more. Complacency has no place in our walk with God. If we read a couple more verses down, starting in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Well, we'll talk more about brotherly love in a minute, but notice again that they are complimented on their brotherly love and their strength there, but they are still instructed to do so more and more. When we think about the growth, there are a couple of examples pop into mind in Revelation in the churches to Asia, and letters to the churches of Asia in chapter 3. We see two churches who did not do so more and more. Revelation chapter 3, you don't have to turn over there, we see the church of Sardis. They had a reputation of being alive, but they are found to be dead. And also to the church in Laodicea, "I know your works are neither hot nor cold. You are lukewarm. I will spit you out of my mouth." Again, these sound like two churches that have lost their growth mindset. So a strong congregation is never one that should outgrow a growth mindset. The last is brotherly love. We see this from the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1 and verse 3 that they're remembering their labor of love. As we just read in chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10, where they were taught by God to love one another, they were commended highly for this. Our love for one another reminds us that we are not alone in this. It gives us a sense of community, but a lot like love in a family, it's one of respect and wanting the best for one another. And I think we get a glimpse of what this looks like in action in chapter 5. If you would guide your eyes toward chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God and Jesus Christ for you." We see that for a brotherly love to be present in a congregation, we need to respect those who are laboring, doing the work of God among us. We need to respect those over us, likely referring to elders. We need to esteem them highly in love. We need to be at peace and have a sense of selflessness, encouraging one another, admonishing those who need it, being patient with one another. Seek to do good to one another, rejoicing always. We see that we're to pray without ceasing, and I would add praying for one another. Help protect one another from sin, not repaying evil for evil. A strong congregation is one that where this type of brotherly love is evident and felt. So while this has obviously been a lesson geared towards looking at characteristics of a strong church, ultimately we are the church. And for us to be measured a strong congregation, each and every one of us must work towards these characteristics in our personal lives. We must all have a genuine faith. We must all be willing to stand for truth in the face of conflict. We must all have a growth mindset, and we must strive to love one another, because we, the church, are only as strong as our weakest members. So let's strive to build one another up. So when I set out with the idea for this lesson, knowing that this was going to be my last opportunity to preach before we make the move back to Bowling Green, I wanted to do something that was an encouragement, but I also wanted to commend and admonish each one of you. In our short time as members here, we have come to love you all dearly. And please know that you have certainly helped us grow in each of these areas. You have pushed us to grow in our faith. You have encouraged us. You have loved us. And while we still have our individual challenges, Tiffany, Aubrey, and I will forever be grateful for the strength of each of you and the strength of this church. Our prayer for you is that you continue to make your faith known throughout this region, that you continue to stand for truth, and that you never give up the growth mindset, and to continue to grow in love for one another, and that you do so more and more.